Take your Bibles and let's turn to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, and this morning we're looking at verses 18 through 29. Genesis 9, 18 through 29. The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the three sons of Noah, and from them came the people who were scattered over the earth. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders. Then they walked in backward and covered their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned the other way so that they would not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend the territory of Japheth. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem. And may Canaan be his slave." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. Altogether, Noah lived 950 years, and then he died. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for your ministry to us. Thank you for the good news that nothing is able to separate us from your love for us in Christ Jesus. And we pray that your love would reign supreme within our hearts. Be with us as we come before your word at this time. We pray that you would speak afresh to us, we might hear you, and that we might obey you. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Well, maybe a bit of a confession here. This is not a passage that I look forward to preaching on. I mean, there are some passages that you just kind of get up for, and you're anticipating working with those stories of Adam and Eve, the flood, Abraham coming up. I mean, there are some that you just kind of get ready for. And then there's passages like this, and you just kind of wonder, what in the world do I do with this? How, God, what are you trying to say to us? And why would this be in here? And so you kind of wrestle more with those passages, and really a temptation is just to avoid them. And, you know, one of the things that happens when you preach through a book is that you just can't avoid things, or at least if you avoid things, then, you know, everybody's kind of talking like, "Oh, the pastor avoided that one." And so I don't like for people to talk about me like that. And so here we are. And we'll go ahead and deal with this, and we're really going to throw a big blanket over this and chapter 10 as well. 10 kind of feeds into 11 a little bit and on to 12. But here we are working with this story, this account of life on the other side of the flood, and it's a story about Noah and his sons, and I don't know, I doubt if Noah's real happy that this is getting told. But here is Noah, and the thing that we learn about him is that he plants a vineyard. And there's even the possibility to translate this is that Noah planted the first vineyard. I don't know if any of you have Bibles that have that as a translation. NIV says he proceeded to plant a vineyard. He began to plant a vineyard. And some would interpret this, translate it as he planted the first vineyard. He was the first to plant a vineyard. And this is all good. And then from the vineyard comes grapes. And that's what vineyards produce, grapes. And then from the grapes come wine. And Noah's drinking his wine, and what happens to him? He gets drunk. And so Noah gets drunk, and he's in his tent, and next thing we know is that he has uncovered himself in the tent. And of course, we would have never known that had not his son, which one was it? Ham. Had not Ham gone into the tent and discovered that his father was in the tent drunk and naked. Now, Ham had some options at this point. One option would have been to realize, "Oh, I better get out of here." But instead, he goes in and he sees that his father is drunk and naked. And the second option he would have had would have been to cover his father. But he doesn't take that option either. What's the option that he takes? He goes back out of the tent and he starts talking about how his father is drunk and naked in the tent. And he tells his two brothers about it. And the two brothers, they go into the tent and they're concerned about the honor of their father. And so they walk into the tent backwards. Now, I don't know how big the tent was, but I'm assuming it was a tent big enough that you could stand up in. And so I just see these two guys kind of walking into the tent backwards, carrying this kind of cloak or garment with them, and trying to figure out where their father is at, drunk and naked in the tent, asleep probably by now, and walking backwards with this garment and laying it over him so as that they never actually look at him. And then they get out of the tent. And then following that, Noah eventually sleeps it off, wakes up, realizes what has happened, that Ham had been in, and comes out and curses Ham and blesses the Lord. Okay, now, maybe the first thing to begin to get out here a little bit, and this is by no means the most important part of the text or message of the text, but I think it's worth kind of pausing over. And that is, how could this whole thing have been avoided? Not planting the vineyard, or at least not getting drunk. I mean, the whole thing could have been avoided if Noah had not gotten drunk. Now, again, I say this isn't the main point of the text by any means. But it's certainly worth pausing over, because here we have Noah getting drunk, and out of his drunkenness, there comes shame, and there comes curse, and there comes trouble. And I guess why I want to pause here are two reasons, really. First of all, nothing good ever comes out of being drunk. Okay, are we clear on that? That there is never anything good that comes out of drunkenness. Okay, and throughout Scripture, drunkenness is one of those things to be avoided. Okay, we heard it earlier when we had the New Testament passage read, that Philip just read, where, you know, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Okay, so there is never a good ending to drunkenness. Good things just don't happen when you're drunk. And on the flip side of that, all kinds of bad stuff tends to happen with drunkenness. I was in court this week on Wednesday afternoon out in El Cajon, Superior Court, courtroom number 2. Spent probably an hour or so there, and I think every single person that came before the judge, somehow alcohol was involved in their story. One of the first guys up was a young man who had a DUI, and the judge was having to try to decide whether to give him jail time or whether to give him some other means of punishment. And he didn't have to go to jail. The judge didn't consider it a serious enough offense at that point. So he didn't have to go to jail, but he had to do work experience and that kind of thing. Another guy up, a 19-year-old kid. And he had just graduated from high school last year and was anticipating going into the Navy. And he and a buddy were drinking. And then they got in the car, and they drove, and they got in an accident, and they both got thrown from the car. Being drunk, they didn't think to put seatbelts on. And he ended up being okay, but his buddy ended up with a lifelong neurological injury. And so here he is before the judge. And the judge sentenced him to 3 years state prison. And, you know, they were hoping for probation, but 3 years state prison, and the judge was telling him, your buddy's life will never be the same, and what you'll discover is that your life will never be the same. Okay, drunkenness. You know, went from celebrating and having a good time, getting drunk, and see, when you're drunk, you don't make good decisions, and so you drive, but not only do you drive, but you don't put seatbelts on, and it just, I mean, nothing good ever comes out of drunkenness. Another one of the cases. A young father, a number of DUIs, comes before the judge, and the judge says, you're going to do a couple of years in state prison. Okay, never mind that you work, never mind that there are good things that you do, never mind that you have a little baby at home. This is a pattern. This pattern can't go on because bad things happen when people drink, and especially when people drink and drive, and so off to prison. Another one. This guy was in there, and judge is looking over his record and going through his case, and drunkenness and drunkenness and drunkenness, and mixed in with the drunkenness was domestic violence. And so it wasn't simply a matter of drinking, but when the drinking started, the domestic violence started. And the friend, I don't know if they were married, but she even dropped the charges, but the judge is saying, no, I can't let this go. You know, and so state prison. And just time and time again, for just about everything that was showing up in court, alcohol was connected to it. Drunkenness was connected to it. And if you examine, I mean, I don't think that was an atypical day. From everything I've heard, where there's crime, there's typically drunkenness involved of some sort. Because you don't make good decisions and you do stupid stuff. And I mean, drunkenness, it's destructive. And all we have to do is to kind of think about our lives. There's not a person here whose life, whose family is not touched in some kind of way by drunkenness. And we know how destructive it is. And whether it's drunkenness in terms of alcohol or drunkenness in terms of weed or whatever it might be. And so we see that here is Noah, and he plants a vineyard and he gets drunk, and what comes out of it? Nothing good. And so the first point I just want to kind of drive home. No, I probably shouldn't have said drive. The first point I want to make sure that you're hearing is that nothing good ever comes out of drunkenness. And I'm just fearful that, you know, here we are, spring break, and people look to party during spring breaks. People drink to get drunk during spring breaks. And nothing good is going to come out of that. And so just kind of tuck that away. Nothing good comes out of drunkenness. Tell it to a friend before they start drinking. Second thing I want to, why I kind of pause here, is many of you know that you walked into the doors of a Nazarene church this morning. And many of you know, maybe not all of you know, but many of you know that the Church of the Nazarene is a church that takes a stand against not simply drunkenness, but against drinking. And so the Church of the Nazarene expects members, whether it's laity or clergy, but expects members to totally abstain from the use of alcohol. And so, having a glass of wine, that's not a sin. The church doesn't say it's a sin. Having a beer, that's not a sin. The church doesn't say that it's a sin. But because alcohol is such a problem in the world and such a problem in our culture and so destructive in so many ways, and we are not a people of moderation. You know, when we do something, we like to do it to the extreme. And we don't know what moderation is. And so the Church of the Nazarene, across its history, has kind of taken a position of, we are going to totally abstain from alcohol. And part of why we abstain from alcohol is out of love for neighbor. Because see, maybe I can handle it. You know, maybe I can have a beer and I know when to stop and I know not to drive and all. Maybe I can handle it. But if I invite somebody over and I start serving the beers, well, maybe they can't handle it. And it will lead to drunkenness, and it will lead to bad decisions, and it will lead to terrible stuff happening. And you'll notice that our grape juice is just grape juice. You know, it's not the real stuff. Okay, well, why is that? Well, because we have people amongst us that struggle with alcohol. We live in a world that struggles with alcohol. And so the worst thing we want to do is to exclude somebody from communion, somebody from the table, because we're serving alcohol at the table. And so we just have grape juice as a way to love and to reach out and to lift up one another rather than offering something that would potentially be the downfall of someone. And so that's where the church is at on this. We see that nothing good comes out of drunkenness, and we see that we don't do so well at knowing when to stop, and that we're in fellowship with people who are alcoholics, recovering alcoholics. And so our position is, we just won't have it, and we'll drink Gatorade instead, or whatever. But that's kind of where the Church of the Nazarene is at with it. And I think, you know, it's just kind of fitting to come across this text at the beginning of spring break for many people, to come across this text after being in court this week and seeing it over and over and over again. And, drunkenness, not a good thing. But the real issue of what's going on is the response of the son. You know, what did Ham do? And this text is kind of a puzzle to a lot of people, me included. But there are various ways of kind of, you know, what did Ham do that was so bad? You know, he went into the tent. Noah was the one to blame in one sense, because Noah's the one who got drunk and is naked in there. You know, so what did Ham do? He just walked in and walked out and told his brothers about it, and then they went in and covered him. Well, I don't know. Theories are wide. So one theory is that Noah wasn't in the tent naked alone, that Noah was in the tent naked with his wife. And that when Ham went in, Ham had sex with Noah's wife. Presumably not his mother, but a concubine or somebody. Okay, and so that would be one theory. And we've kind of seen that, you know, in other parts of the Bible. I mean, maybe the prime example is David's son Absalom, when Absalom is trying to take over the kingdom from David. And one of the things that Absalom does as a way to kind of show that he's kind of the man and David's not, is that he has sex with David's concubines, with David's harem. And so some would say that that's probably what was going on here with Ham, that Ham went in, and there they were naked, and while Noah's the only one who's mentioned, of course he's naked with his woman, and so Ham is trying to take the place of his father, and that's what's so wrong. Another view on it is that Ham is somehow trying to gain authority over Noah, trying to take power from him, because kind of what triggers that is that when Noah comes out, Noah realizes what Ham has done to him. And so there's the assumption that Ham must have done something specifically to Noah. We don't know. We don't know what to read into that. We don't know how to work with that. We don't know whether somehow Ham would have violated Noah. I mean, we just don't know. But that's so there's a wide range. I think the simplest thing, and it's so simple that we feel like in our culture there's got to be more to it, But I think the simplest thing is probably the correct thing, and that is that what has happened here is that Ham has dishonored his father. Okay, his father was doing something shameful in terms of being drunk and naked. Okay, there would have been shame in that. You've lost self-control. And what Ham should have done is addressed his father's shame. Ham should have addressed it. Ham should have covered him. Ham should have somehow tried to deal with the shame, address the shame of his father. And instead, what does Ham do? He goes out and he publicizes it. And so instead of kind of doing the honorable thing of addressing it, he comes out of the tent and does the dishonorable thing of making it known to his brothers. He gossips about him. He slanders him. Noah's doing a good enough job of making himself look bad. And then what Ham does is he goes out and he spreads it. He dishonors his father. Now that's a pretty big thing. When you think about the Ten Commandments, okay, you have the ones that are directed to God. No other gods before me. Don't make any idols even of me. Don't misuse my name. Honor the Sabbath. Keep it holy. What's commandment number 5? Honor your father and mother. Okay, that's at the top of the social commands. Okay, 1 through 4, they're directed upward to God. I mean, I know they have social implications, but they're especially attuned, directed to God. And then the next set, from 5 through 10, it becomes more towards neighbor. You know, more social. So honor your mother and your father. Don't murder your brother, for instance. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't slander. It's pretty big. Again, in our culture, you know, we're not that big about honoring parents. But in their culture, it was huge. And so what Ham has done is he has brought shame upon his father. He has dishonored him. He has disgraced him by talking about it to the brothers. And the brothers do the very opposite. Instead of talking about it, instead of wanting to go see for themselves the fool that dad is making himself, they go in, refuse to look, and cover him. Now, why is this so important? Perhaps this has something to do with it. If they don't honor their father, then who can they honor? If they don't respect their father, if they treat their father with shame, if they humiliate their father, who's already doing a good enough job of humiliating himself, but if they humiliate their father before others, then how can they show respect or honor to anybody else? And when you lack the ability to show honor or to show respect to the very ones who brought you into the world, then what usually ends up happening is you don't honor anybody. And you don't offer respect to anybody. And what happens to a society where there's no respect? What happens to a family where there's no respect? What happens to a world, a neighborhood, where there's no respect that's shown? And typically, then you have all kinds of violence, you have all kinds of abuse, and you get more drunkenness. And so it's really a pretty kind of tragic thing that's going on here. Where, yeah, Noah is drunk, but his son, who should honor him, who should help him address his shame, ends up exploiting his shame and talking about it to his brothers. kind of raises a question. What do we do with the shame of others? Do we exploit their shame for our ends? Do we exploit their shame to kind of somehow boost ourselves up and exalt ourselves by talking about what fools they are? And see, when that happens, you end up with all kinds of strife and all kinds of rivalries. And instead of something actually getting resolved, it just magnifies and spreads and it gets worse. One of the, and we see the response here to Noah. When Noah realizes what's happened, what's he do? He curses. He curses his son who dishonored him. Once words are spoken, once dishonor is shown, it's really hard to undo it. You know, once you dishonor somebody, once you exploit somebody, it's really hard to undo that. The exploitation has happened, the dishonor has been committed. How do you undo that? And the same thing when curses are spoken. When you curse somebody, how do you get those words back? You know, how does Noah undo what he said to his son? I mean, we've all been there. We've all said things that we wish we could undo. I mean, we got Rebecca here, and one of the things that I wish I could undo is when she was learning how to ride her bike without training wheels. And we were going along, and I told her I wasn't going to let go because she said, please don't let go. And we got a little bit further, and I let go. And she crashed. And, Dad, you said you weren't going to let go. I mean, I broke her trust at that point. Yeah, it's just a small thing, but in terms of learning to ride a bike, but I broke her trust. And once I did that, you know, now how is she going to know that the next time I won't let go? So she really didn't want me to teach her how to ride a bike anymore. Let Mom do that. She could trust Mom. She couldn't trust me. Okay, and it's the same kind of thing, though, right here. Tor, once this has been done, how do you get it back? And so here is Ham, who has exploited the humiliation or the shame of his father before his brothers. How does he undo that? How will Noah know that he doesn't have to worry about Ham exploiting him and his point of shame and weakness and foolishness? And then Noah comes forth and he speaks these words, and you hear the anger in him, and he curses. How does Noah ever undo that curse? You know, the words are spoken, and how many of us have had words kind of spoken over us, destructive words spoken over us, and we just can't get away from those words? And they just continue to work in our lives. I mean, words are powerful. God created through words. And we know all too well that words destroy too. Well, I don't know. It's a problem, and what we see is that this, well, is sin. And well, we talked about it last week that the flood really didn't cure sin. That we saw a new resolve on God's part to not destroy and to not let sin ultimately thwart God's good purpose. But we also saw that on the other side of the flood, God recognized that humanity was still sinful, and we're kind of seeing that here. And these three become the fathers of the nations, and we move on through chapter 10 and Next week, Chris will be preaching from chapter 11 with the Tower of Babel. We see that sin continues to reign. And we see that Noah, like every generation before him, what's it say? He lived so and so. He had a certain number of kids. He lived some more. And then he died. And so how do you undo the curse? I mean, once it's out there, how do you undo it? It's tempting to just kind of stop here and leave you with some good moralisms. Don't get drunk. And even better, don't drink at all. Don't exploit people at their point of weakness. Don't exploit people in their shame. And when you meet somebody who has shame, rather than exploiting it, address it and help them address it and to deal with it and to begin to kind of right things rather than exploit things. I mean, it'd be easy to kind of stop there with some moralism, some advice on how to live. But I'm really convinced that the point of Scripture is not simply to give us advice on how to live. The point of Scripture is to give us news to live by. And to get the news, we actually have to keep moving further. And just kind of a prelude of what's coming, the news is coming in chapter 12. And in chapter 12, the news is to Abraham and to Sarah that I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to bless those who bless you, and I'm going to curse those who curse you, and even more, that through your offspring, all peoples will be blessed. And so while we may not be able to undo curse once it's let loose, while we may not be able to undo dishonor once it's committed, the news is that God is at work undoing it. The news is that God is at work with fresh resolve, new determination to bless through the children of Abraham, through the seed of Abraham, through Jesus, the son of Abraham. And that as we are brought into that family through Christ Jesus, then in turn, we become a people that God works through to bless and to not curse. And we become a people that God works through to deal with the shame that's in our world. Not to exploit people in their fallenness, not to exploit people in their shamefulness, but actually to confront it and help bring resolve by the grace and the truth and the love of God in Christ Jesus. And so that is the news. It doesn't stop here. It moves on to that good news of the promise. Now, this is also the season of Lent. It starts Wednesday, and Lent is the season that moves from Ash Wednesday to Holy Week, ultimately to Easter. And what Lent is about, it's a season of repentance. It's a season of kind of turning away from the things of the world, be they sinful, be they good, but turning away from the things of the world to Christ, to God the Father, and recognizing that it's through Christ that we have life. That Christ is the one who saves us and gives us hope. And the things of the world don't offer that. And so what I would like for you to kind of consider with the passage this morning, as well as with the season, what are the things that you can practice turning away from now until Easter? Practice turning away from those things to open yourself up for the blessing, for the life that Christ has for us. Again, just in the story of Noah. If Noah would have turned away from drunkenness, the whole thing wouldn't have happened, and he would have been in a place to receive and to bless rather than having to curse. Okay, so maybe there are things in your life, things in my life, that we can turn away from during this season intentionally to open ourselves up to receive blessing and to share that blessing with others. Maybe the thing to turn away from is gossip. That during these next 5-6 weeks to Easter, was it 7 weeks? 7 weeks to Easter. During these next 7 weeks, this season of Lent, the thing that I'm intentionally going to turn away from, that I'm going to give up, is gossip. And that where there's shame, instead of exploiting it and talking about it and saying, I got the news on somebody, is to actually be like the two other brothers and find ways to address it rather than exposing it and exploiting it. Okay, so there's all kinds of things to kind of turn away from. You might give up some time. You might give up some TV. You might give up some radio. You might give up some Facebook. You might give up some type of food. But I challenge you to give something up that will be significant to you in terms of turning away from the world and turning to Christ and recognizing that Christ is our life, not these other things. On Friday night, in Bible study, we talked about 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, where Paul is praising God because God is the God of all comfort. And one of the implications of that is that other things really don't offer comfort. That all true and real comfort comes from God. And so maybe one of the things that you could turn away from are kind of the things that we turn to for comfort. You know, I hear the phrase comfort foods. You know, turning away from something that I eat or drink when I'm looking for a little comfort. And to begin to realize, no, my comfort doesn't come from that food. My comfort comes from God. Or maybe a particular behavior that we do just, you know, to have a little comfort in our lives. And to begin to realize, no, that's not where my comfort comes from. You know, my comfort comes from God. And it could be a destructive thing that you're turning away from, that you turn to for comfort. A lot of people smoke because they find it relaxing, and it's almost a way to comfort themselves with a cigarette. Okay, and yet we all know that smoking is destructive to our bodies, and so that would be something to kind of turn away from. Okay, but there could be other things. I mean, one of the things that is sometimes kind of comforting is at the end of the day to just kind of relax and watch TV for a little bit. Watch the news or whatever. Just kind of let your mind go blank. And you almost begin to look forward to that comfort time. Well, what if we turned away from something like that to remind ourselves that no, our comfort comes from God? Again, I still wonder what Noah was doing in his tent, getting drunk. I wonder if it was a little bit of comfort. You know, that wine is good, gladden the heart of humanity. And yet, it was the wrong source of comfort, and he ended up drunk. And the whole thing got far worse than Noah ever imagined. Our hope, our comfort, our life is in Christ Jesus. Amen. Comes from him and is for him. And he holds us together along the way. And so I invite you over the next few days to prayerfully consider how the Lord would have you participate in this season of Lent that we're entering into. And just remind yourself throughout the season that Christ is our source of life. And that's why we take communion every week. And so I invite you to stand and to come to the table and receive the cup, receive the body, the bread, and we'll take communion together. And if our worship band